So we're actually going to be looking at the exact same passage that we looked at last week. It's Mark chapter 9, if you want to pull that up. And last week, we looked at this story. It's in the very center of the Gospel of Mark, and I believe it's kind of on purpose. Before the first 8 chapters, Jesus is demonstrating and proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand and that we ought to repent and believe, that that's the response, is repentance and belief. And he's demonstrating that through the healing of people, the casting out of demons. He's doing all of these things. He's gathered disciples to himself. He's even sent them out on these little kind of mission moments of into villages where they're proclaiming the gospel all over the place. And then I think it's very intentional that here in the very center of Mark's gospel, he puts this incredible story, two incredible stories together. One is Jesus going up on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and on that mountain, them seeing Elijah and Moses there talking with Jesus. That's the transfiguration is one of the wildest stories of all. They see like the full kind of glory of Jesus on earth and these other past saints of incredible belief that, you know, the scriptures are filled with them. And then there's this other story of Jesus coming in and healing a boy who has this spirit that's throwing him into fires and into water, and the father is really rightfully concerned, and Jesus and the father have this conversation around the father says, well, if you can do anything, and Jesus says, if you can, you know, anything is possible for those who believe. And then the father says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And what we talked about last week was how Jesus did heal the boy, even though he said, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. So apparently he had enough belief for all things to be possible, even amidst unbelief. And so that's what we talked about, mostly through the lens of the Father. And this week, we're actually going to look at what's happening with the disciples. And I'll read it for us so that we can come back into that moment. This is Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 14. And it says this, when they came to the other disciples, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John from the Transfiguration. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father's boy, how long has he been like this? From childhood, the father answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to harm him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. He said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Then the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. This is God's word. So what we have in this passage is a juxtaposition of the father's unbelief, just in Jesus in general, with the disciples' kind of futility of practicing or practical belief. They receive Jesus' rebuke. He comes to them and he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long should I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And the disciples don't argue back. They don't go like, "No, we really do believe." They're like, "Yeah, you're right. We are an unbelieving generation." And I love this story and this aspect of the story, viewing it through the eyes of the disciples, because if you're lacking belief, and it's something we as elders talked about a lot of often we live out a life of mission year by year, and we begin to believe nobody comes to faith. God doesn't change people, right? We like agonizingly like, "Wow, does anybody ever respond to this message?" And if you're lacking belief like that, does God actually move through me? If you're lacking that belief, you're in a room, crowded room, imaginary room in my head, a crowded room of unbelieving saints. You're in a room crowded with Matthew, with Andrew, Thomas. You're in a room with Mary and Martha. You know, we've looked at them too. They're in a room of unbelief. You're in a room with John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was in jail. He's the one who, like, in utero was leaping for joy because he was near Jesus, also in utero. Weird story. John the Baptist is the one that said, "I'm not able to, you know, clean this guy's sandals." Austin preached on that. It was so great. John the Baptist really believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And yet when he was in prison, he was there doubting, saying, "Should I look for somebody else, Jesus, or are you really the one?" So if you lack that kind of belief of like, does Jesus and the kingdom and my participation in it, does God work through me? You're in a crowded room of people who don't believe in Jesus. We are in a crowded room of, you know, cynic saints. There's cynic saints all around. And some for generation after generation, different people, all of the heroes of the faith. If you go through, you know, Augustine, Mother Teresa, on and on and on, these people are people of great belief and practice, but also if you read their letters, if you read what they wrote, they had all of this anguish of, does Jesus actually work? Was kind of their agony. We've immortalized them. There are statues of them. They're in cathedrals from Singapore to Rome and all over the world. And so you're in great company. So you should be encouraged. You know, you and Peter, not that different. You and Mother Teresa, not that different. You and John the Baptist, y'all are in it together. I mean, you're not in a prison, your head's not about to be cut off, but you're pretty close to each other. I think the doubt among us, I would call us diehards, you know, especially on today. Like, you're people who so sold out, you so believe in Jesus, that you are here on a Time Change Sunday, Oscar Sunday, Screenland 5K. I know, I can't wait for the Oscars. That one movie I saw, they're going to win it all. Oppenheimer sweeps. And I also hope Ken wins, just for the dialogue. Anyway, you're that kind of diehard. You came here. Like, for us, we believe, and even a Christian in LA, you have so many excuses to just like not even be part of a church. So that's what I've always loved about being a pastor here, is that, you know, the people who are here, who are walking in life with us, I mean, you're like part of the real committed. You're like really going for it. You still definitely believe. But for those of us like that, Our doubt, I think, is something like this. Why does it feel like the longer we see Jesus work in this world, the deeper we doubt him when we're in crisis? Why does it sometimes feel like the longer we see Jesus work in the world, the deeper we doubt him when we're in crisis? When we're brought into this story, we're brought into these disciples. It's midstream. We don't really know what the rest of it is. But what we know is that the disciples are in a big argument with the teachers of the law. And they've been arguing. Jesus has gone off with just a select few. The disciples that remain are the unchosen, the unspecial chosen, the left behind, the leftovers. And they get into this big debate. They didn't know when Jesus would return. They didn't know what he was doing. It's kind of this micro reenactment of the people of Israel when they're in the desert and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to, I think, you know, experience Jesus writing the law. It's kind of a redo of that story. And if you remember that story, the people of Israel are down at the bottom like, when's Moses coming back? We don't know. In this story, though, they're not building a golden calf. They're arguing with other people. A father has come to them, has asked for healing. They've seen God work through Jesus. They've seen God work through their own lives. Like, at this point, the disciples have gone out to these little villages. They proclaimed two impure spirits, casting out demons. They've done it. Like, they've actually done the work before. They've seen God work through them, but now it seems like God is silent and they are helpless. I mean, they have performed miracles before. And now they're uttering ineffectual words to a desperate father. I mean, the father who, like, has watched their son, and they can see, like, they have pity and compassion on this father. They want to heal the boy like they've healed other people before. They've trained, like, they've been students of Jesus. They've seen him do all of the stuff. And now they are failing publicly. They're failing this family, this father, and everybody knows that they are not healing this boy. I mean, just like that kind of moment, I think they probably went into it like, oh yeah, I've seen this before. I know what to do. Jesus says in the name of the Father, you do this thing in the name of Jesus, we cast out the demons, blah, blah, blah. Oh, it's not working. They start trying to do it more. It's not working. And then all they can do is argue with the educated leaders around them, these teachers of the law, the people who analyze all of God's word, have it completely memorized. They're the real smart people in their society, and all they can do is then fall back into arguing. And I think they're probably wondering, am I really just a fisherman? Am I really just a tax collector? Am I really just a failed rebel zealot? They have unbelief. I've never been to Galilee. I can imagine. I've seen pictures. I have a real thick Bible atlas. It's really fun. You should get one. It makes a good coffee table book. I've never been to Galilee, but I've been in some of these situations before. You know, I've received urgent phone calls in my, 15 years of this, of someone calling me, my husband's cheating on me, his girlfriend is pregnant. I thought you were meeting with him. I've lost my job. We can't buy food. I thought you were praying for me to have a good job. Multiple times, I think I should kill myself. I thought this faith would work. I've relapsed and my addiction has come back and it's destroying me, you know. We're headed to the hospital. It doesn't look good. Please pray. Followed by, we've decided when the funeral is going to be. After applying all I've learned, and I'm super educated, right? I mean, I know way more than the disciples know. I've learned a lot about the kingdom of God. Raised in a Christian family, saw it, son of a missionary, grandson of a missionary. I know this stuff. Love, mercy, but I'm always left wondering too in all of these moments, just like the disciples, I have so much compassion for them because I'm wondering, am I just a guy talking to people in my head? Is none of this working? What can I do? What can we do? The disciples decide to do what I think we often do, to argue. I think it's kind of one of those only self-defense mechanisms you can have in the shame of, I've dedicated my life to this kingdom of God and it's not working. They decide to argue. Not with each other, but with other people. They have these great debates. They're debating what God is probably doing. We don't see the intricate nature of it. I think what we do is we robustly argue things like, ah, we know what God's will is. Let me give you a real clear articulation of God's will. Or we argue about sovereignty, or we argue and read, you know, thick books, and we have wonderful debates. One of the things I see us do as Christians is often what we've come up with is real great ways to look at other people and say, well, your hope stinks, you know? Oh, you're an atheist. Oh, that's cool. Well, you probably believe that we should kill everybody because you're an atheist. And I read that one Nietzsche quote once. And we think we're slam dunking other people. We argue back. We say clever little tags like, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And we're like, that was clever. We argued back. But, you know, the crowds are able to see, though, while we're arguing, we're making all of these great cases and excuses, and we're defending ourselves. The more we argue, the more the crowds look at and say, where's the transformation? Where's God? It seems like you have futile hope, not living hope. We see people, you know, they look at all of our arguing, and it's like, man, I wonder if Jesus is, like, so fragile that to defend him, you have to have a million YouTube views showing just how dumb the culture is and how good Jesus is. Maybe it's a pretty weak hope and faith. Because devastatingly, for the disciples, the boy is still possessed, the father's still afraid. Maybe we argue and enter fights around politics to defend that moment. Or we get tribal with our theology. Or we belittle our fellow brothers and sisters because we're unsure if Jesus is actually moving. If he can heal, we're doubting if Jesus can even heal through us. Can he do anything with us? I think we often wonder, will Jesus make an appearance? And we argue even, why can't we do it? I think there's so many things in my life where I've just wondered, why can't I do it? I love their question at the end. Privately, indoors. They didn't want anyone to see. They've just argued themselves up a bunch. Then Jesus came and healed the boy. And they're like, privately, to avoid the shame. Why couldn't we do it? Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. When Jesus finally arrives into the argument, he picks up these words that are all throughout the Old Testament. These words, generation. This word about generation after generation. This crooked or unbelieving generation. It is something repeatedly used by all of the prophets, but it starts with Moses, and Elijah really picks it up in a big way. And I don't think that it's some weird happenstance that Jesus uses the words and the phrasing of Elijah and of Moses in this moment. He's just hung out with them. And here he is, and he comes to them, and he says, somebody's stuck in there. I'm bad. I'm sorry. I didn't know it was Sebs. He uses these words, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? He's calling us back to this Moses character and this Elijah character. Moses, let's talk about him for a minute. Moses loved to complain about the people he was given. Moses was just a guy living out his solitary dream, you know, in the desert. And then suddenly he's thrust with these people, thousands of them, who are just terrible. You know, he has to feed them and give them water. He rescues them. And as soon as he rescues them and they walk out, I mean, dry land and the water, I mean, he defeated the biggest empire of the day. And it was right there, his staff. And yet these people are so thankful. All they do is say, we had it better back before. I mean, how annoying, right? And so Moses loved to complain about them to God. This generation, this generation, that. the people you gave me. In fact, his favorite phrase, if you go through the book of Exodus and Numbers, is he will describe them as a stiff-necked generation. The stiff-necked generation. How long do I have to put up with them? And I think that this whole thing, we don't know, we think maybe stiff-necked is, I don't know, I sleep funny, and I have a stiff neck. For them, it's this language used to these slave people had all of this work that they did with ox and big, strong animals. And what you needed to do with the animal is turn its head with the ropes so that it could, wherever the head was turned, the oxen would go too, carrying all of the heavy stuff, the bricks and the straw and the mortar. And so the whole idea with a good animal is that they have a soft neck that you can turn, and they will go where they're pointed, go where they're directed. So when Moses says these stiff-necked people, he's calling to mind this reality of some of the ox, some of the horses refuse to bend their necks and look to where they're supposed to be going. And he describes them, these stiff-necked people, people who will not turn and see. And for Moses, there are people in a desert who are on their way to the land that God has provided and promised generation to generation before, and now they refuse to turn and look. They refuse to turn to where they're headed and what God is doing and what God has done. They're stiff-necked people, a stiff-necked generation. And perhaps, I think, Jesus is calling to mind that whole reality of an unbelieving generation. An unbelieving generation, an unbelieving group of disciples is people who refuse to turn their heads to the thing that lies before them. The hope and the power of God that is before them. The coming resurrection, the coming restoration, the coming stuff. We decide instead that we will not look beyond things in our own control. We will put our heads down and we only see what's here beneath us. We will turn to argue about things that we can see and that we can know, that can remove all need to look to the higher, the better, the greater. Why would we look higher? We can control these things right here. Christians are really great. We're all really great at diving into the seen, the known stuff, the things that we can analyze, the touchable, the things that we can find security in, whether it's politics or possessions or pop culture or pleasure. We might sometimes use spiritual language to describe it, you know, like, isn't God good? He got my guy elected. We might go into, you know, isn't God good? Chris Pratt won and he gave that good speech, you know? He's not even nominated, is he? Yeah. Sorry, Evie. And Ian, when you listen to this, no, he won't. I'm wondering, though, when God is out there looking for just people of belief, a generation of belief, are we stiff-necked? Are we people who refuse to look beyond what we can control and be controlled by something else? That was the problem with the ox. They didn't want to be controlled. Problem with the people of Israel in the desert. They did not want to surrender their own autonomy, their complaints, their tactical things that they could see. They didn't want to surrender that to God. I think the same is true for these disciples. But there's also Elijah, also like the unbelieving generation talk too. He, though, liked to apply it to himself. So Elijah was, you know, we talked about him a little bit last week. After he had a standoff with fake gods and he was there, he said a few words, the whole thing got consumed. He wasn't coronated as a hero after that. You know, you would have think, you know, big public display. He was clearly the good prophet. All the others were clearly the bad prophet. The immediate aftermath of that, you know, everyone falls on their knees and prays. You would think the immediate aftermath would be, We're going to name this road after Elijah. We're going to build a statue to Elijah. We're going to promote him really high. We're going to give him awards. The king and the queen, they're going to listen to him now. Instead, he became a wanted person who is running around in the desert, trying to become a safe person, trying to continue to live out his life. He's been following God for years and years and years, 40 years. Like, he was the one, you know, and it's raining now after he said no rain, then it's raining. I mean, these are all good things, and instead, he is running for his life. And the prophet Elijah declares to God, he says, I am no better than my ancestors. I'm no better than the stiff-necked generation. He ran away. He fell asleep, hoping that he would face the same fate of that crooked, stiff-necked generation before, and he would just die in the desert. Like, that's what he like goes to sleep, hoping he'll just die there in the desert. But God doesn't leave him to die under the bush. God comes to him. An angel wakes up Elijah and tells him to get up and eat because the journey is too much for you. That's what the angel says. Have some food, drink some water. This journey's too much for you. You need nourishment. The sustaining, you know, power of just sustenance, the need, reveals God's gentle pursuit for his soul. The food strengthens Elijah. He goes deeper into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Great, you know, 40 days, 40 nights thing. He arrives at this mountain cave where God's presence is supposed to meet him. And he's told to wait for it. God's going to come and meet you out here in the mountain. While he's thinking, I'm no better than the past generations. I think he thought maybe he'd progressed. You know, maybe he knew some stuff. I think that's always painful when we realize we're no better than the generations we thought we were way better than. He's there and he's in despair and he's waiting for God to come. First, there's this really strong, powerful wind, but that's not God. Then there's an earthquake, the mountain's shaking, and he's in a cave, probably on a fault line. You know, I don't know what the safety measures are, but I don't think you're supposed to be in a cave in a mountain during an earthquake. But God isn't in that either. And then there's a fire, like burning bush, fire, pillar of fire coming to the altar, right? But that's not God either. And then the last thing that comes is a gentle whisper. Elijah covers his face and he walks to the opening of the cave and God is with him and he is with God in the whisper in the wilderness. I think belief that gets described in the scriptures is not knowing and understanding all things related to God or knowing how God works. The pattern that happens with Elijah, it's easy, you could say, oh yeah, the rushing wind. God is in the rushing, powerful wind. We've seen that in the past. You could know the Hebrew word for spirit and wind is the same. And so you're saying, God always speaks through the wind, but not here. Earthquakes, the ground shaking. Well, that's God's moment, right? I mean, when Jesus dies on the cross, the ground shakes. So every time the ground shakes, God must be speaking. God must be moving. Pillars of fire, that's his MO. I don't think belief in the scriptures is knowing what all of the activities of God and all of the symbols of God are and all the metaphors and all the language of God. Instead, I think belief is attuning your heart to the whisper of God. Belief is an expectation that God can speak into any moment. That God can do what God wants to do and can use anything in any moment. Belief is a demonstration through listening and watching for the activity of God. Watching for God in the ordinary pain of human life and existence. God asks Elijah through the whisper. This is really great. He asks, "What are you doing here?" I love it because Elijah's there because God told him to go there. That's the answer. But really, God is asking Elijah, it's the same kind of question that God asks Adam and Eve. Where are you? Why are you hiding? What are you doing here out in the wilderness, in this cave, with food that I've provided, watching and waiting for me? Jesus asks a similar question to the disciples. He asks them, what are you arguing about? Elijah tells God in that moment, it's really great. While he's been waiting for 40 days and 40 nights, God finally comes. God says, what are you doing out here? And Elijah says, I've been passionately obedient to you. Passionately obedient to you, and yet everything in my nation has gotten worse. He says, the generation is worse. And now I'm alone, and I'm going to be killed. I've passionately obeyed you. Now I'm alone, and my life is coming to an end. I think this is a great word for us. I've done all of these things. I was super obedient. I sacrificed. I labored. I did all of this. And now, it's not what I expected at all. Elijah, someone who gave all he had to the vulnerable, he confronted evil and lies with goodness and truth. And he did it all, this is what's really great, because God asked him to. Why did Elijah live this grand, wonderful life? Because God asked him to. Just like why he's out there in the cave, because he was told to go there. Before he, went into the desert as a fugitive, he prophesied that a famine would come, and drought filled the land. He called down fire from heaven, exhilarating moments, moments that were years in the making. I think Elijah, I just imagine, because I do what you do, and I put myself in the stories. I imagine him waking up every morning to do the hard work of being a prophet. The lone prophet. And I think he woke up with his eyes fixed on that day when the rain would come, when God would reveal himself to be true, all of the toil, all of the work would produce lasting fruit. But when that day came, he was a hunted man. He thought peace, justice, mercy was about to roll down, like the mountain and a river on a mountain, right? It's just going to roll down, like MLK says, let justice roll. And it wasn't coming. Instead, the enemy strikes back with a vengeance, like the sequel in every trilogy. That's Elijah's life. I've been there myself, and I think you have too. Probably had really great conversations with people about faith and belief. Maybe your own parents. Maybe your friends that you've had for a long time. And they're asking all of these wonderful questions of like, so what do I have to do to believe? And, so Jesus is really with me. And your friends might even start praying to God. And you're like, this is going to happen. Only to see a few weeks later, they're like as far from God as they were before you even met them. I've seen, couples who are like, we're beginning to show mercy and love and forgiveness to each other. There's crying, there's tears. You're like, this is the moment. A few weeks later, I get a call, we're getting a divorce. We've decided. Because it's just not worth it anymore. Like, I thought we were close. What's this empire striking back moment? Prayed for family friends. That have cancer, celebrate the day, you ring the bell, And it's like, they're cancer-free. And then, you know, a couple years later, you're watching the live stream of a funeral. Cancer returned, defeated their body. But this is what God says to Elijah after he says, I've been nothing but passionately obedient to you. God says to Elijah, go back the way you came. Back into the pain and the danger and the frustration. God sent him to appoint new kings, train new prophets. Elijah returned after those moments seeking the kingdom of God. I think knowing that he wasn't alone. He had Elisha now. Oddly, the whole time he had this boy, servant boy, that was with him the whole time too. Oddly, the angel was with him. Oddly, God was with him. But Elijah goes back and he experiences the whisper. You know, Moses, he marched with a stiff-necked generation towards a promised land that he never stepped foot in. Never did. His story ends on a hill, looking at a land that he will never go into. Elijah left this earth to an unfinished nation that was still lacking so much justice, so much mercy. It did not have the heart for the words of God, a passion for it at all. He had done and inclined his whole ear to the kingdom of God and the worship of God among people, and he didn't see heaven touch earth. His story ended too. I guess except for the moment in the transfiguration when they're there with Jesus and these three disciples who I gotta imagine that Moses and Elijah were like, them? These guys get to see all this stuff? Don't you know my story? I don't know. Again, I read myself in. They're better people than me. But there they are seeing Jesus on top of the mountain and knowing the kingdom of God is at hand. God reaching into the depths of humanity. God's story has such a bigger arc than our story. Elijah's story and Moses' story and the end of time will be footnotes of footnotes. Like when we are in eternity praising God for all he has done, Elijah, Peter, James, John, Mother Teresa, Thomas Aquinas, you, me, we will be footnotes of footnotes because his story is so much bigger than ours. And belief for the disciple is subscribing to that story, a story that goes far beyond our own. The disciples asked, why can't we do it? Why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus says, this kind only comes out with prayer. Just a little side note, some of your Bibles might have fasting and prayer. It's just wrong. The people did that when they're translating the King James Version of the Bible. It's all figured out. We all know it now, but it's not fasting and prayer. It's just prayer. So you can have a load off if you thought you were supposed to fast to heal people. But what is real is prayer. He says, what can do it? Prayer. Prayer is an attunement to the whisper of God's voice. I know attunement is a weird word, but it's on purpose. I used to be in rock bands as a teenager. I was so good. I wasn't, thank you. You knew. We had in our bands all the drama of the Beatles, but not the talent. You know, we had all of the, why aren't we playing my style of music, but not the skills to accomplish that at all. When we had set up our gear to jam, one of the things that we did in the beginning was we just plugged in our instruments and we started playing. And it was awful, right? Partly because we weren't playing the same chords and the same notes, but also because we weren't even tuned to each other. So if you play with if you play by yourself, if you go out there lonesome dovet style and you're just going to live life by yourself, you're going to play music by yourself, you can play. All you have to do is make sure that the strings are tuned to each other, and you can just play it that way. You can, you know, it's hard to even know you're off key when you're by yourself. But if you're going to play with others, you have to tune up first. You have to sit there, right, Bradley? Thank you, yeah. PhD in music over there. Started to get nervous. You have to actually tune your instruments to each other. And that's why I say this word, attunement. Prayer is attunement. It's placing your life in the same key as the voice of God. By tuning your voice to his voice, that's prayer. Prayer softens the neck. Because we say, I'm going to live my life underneath your authority. That's prayer. Prayer turns us to hearing the whisper, to noticing what is God doing. Where prayer reigns, evil recoils. I don't think prayer is the defeater of doubt, but it's the place where doubt breathes and lives alongside belief. You read through the Psalms over and over again. I wanted to pick like 10 Psalms to read, but I've already run out of time. But Psalm after Psalm, prayer is where doubt lives alongside belief, where frustration with God meets worship of God. The end of hope and all we can see begins with honesty with God and what we can't see. So the way we end hoping for just the things that we can accomplish, our bank accounts, our finances, our friend networks, our schools, all of that, we stop having hope in those things when we start hoping in God and what we cannot see. And prayer is the arena where that honesty happens. You know, I think the words of the Father, it's remarkable. It doesn't appear as though this Father has been journeying with Jesus for years. He's not been on any cool excursions into villages where he's cast out demons. Yet he understands what the disciples don't. This honesty before God, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Prayer is the practice of discovery for the believer with unbelief. The practice of discovery, if God, this is what I'm actually like. This is what I don't like. God, what are you really doing here? So, I love that what happens here is that they're arguing. They're an unbelieving generation. Jesus says, how long should I stay with you in the same pattern as Moses? How long shall I put up with you, just like Moses? And then he says, bring the boy to me. And he heals him in a way the disciples didn't understand, even after watching it. I think one of the reasons they say, why couldn't we drive it out? It's because they're like, we did the same thing. We said, deaf and mute spirit, come out of him. Like, what? What the what? What I love about the story is that the disciples are just never heroes. And sometimes we want to be heroes. We want to write some cool story. A story of what we've done and what we've accomplished and how much we've learned and the arguments we've won, the miracles we've performed. And instead, Jesus says, nah, this kind comes out only through a dependence on me and what I will do. So maybe you're on the edge of, you know, wanting to walk away from God, or this, maybe you're tired of this conversation about hope. Maybe you're tired of trying to process, do I believe if Jesus can save and heal people? But maybe you're looking at like, I don't know if Jesus really does heal and transform people around me. For now, though, There's lots of things to talk about, lots of conversations to have, more stuff that we will do. But for now, what you can understand is Jesus is okay with your doubts. Jesus is okay with you wondering. He's okay with you coming and bringing your prayers to find God in the whisper, to find God in the generation that you've been given and the hard people you've been given. Martin Scorsese, great director, nominated? No, sorry. Anyway, he'll get a trophy in life. Anyway, he said this after he had directed the movie Silence. He said, a life of faith is not a life of certainty. A life of faith is a life of doubt, but I believe it is so healthy to doubt with faith. That's what Martin Scorsese said. Faith is produced through doubt, not certainty. Wrestle with God because God is wrestling with you. And know that Jesus heals the boy and brings all things together for good. That Jesus secures a moment where there is a tree of healing because of the tree of sacrifice that he hung on. That Jesus secures a resurrected life without evil and sin and death because he was the resurrection and the life. And so you can be filled with that certainty, even while the things you look at are uncertain. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your long story, this crowded room, metaphorical room of doubting saints. I pray that we would take up our place in that crowd and attune our lives to you in prayer. Thank you so much, Jesus, for what you are doing in our souls. Amen.